Amen. Please be seated. Please turn in your Bibles with me to James chapter 4. Today is the second part of our study of James 4, 1 through 10. We have before us the cause and the cure for hostility in our relationships. Certainly something every one of us can relate with. None of us have perfect relationships. I think every one of us can probably think of areas of healing that need to take place with someone we know, someone we love. It's really where the rubber meets the road, where living out your faith is shown forth to be most authentic, when we are able to live at peace with one another, to love one another. So foreign to today, so many people at odds and upset with one another, hostile towards one another. We see that, and that's part of fallen humanity. All of our sin contributes to this. But if there is to be real hope for the world over, to really experience peace and love between people, it must start in the only place properly equipped to live this way, the church. We can't ignore conflict, hostility, anger between brothers and sisters. Ignoring that will only thwart the commission Christ has given us to reach the world for himself. So we should be honest today with ourselves, the relationships we have, the people that God has placed us in connection with. Let's be honest about that as we look at his word and see how he directs us regarding the cause and the cure for hostility in our relationships. Hear God's word, James 4, 1 through 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for this book of James. Lord, we thank you for what you have been teaching us, how you have been changing our minds and our hearts and our lives as a result of your holy, inspired, infallible word. Pray, Lord, for every one of my brothers and sisters here today. Each of us have been placed in vital relationships with each other, with our spouses, our families, our friends, places we work, the greater community we are part of. I pray, Lord, that we would be models of peace, models of love, given special grace by God, not because we can drum this up ourselves. And Lord, I pray that you would guide this congregation to be a true light in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. This last week, my brother-in-law, Sherry's brother, she has two brothers, her middle brother, who is a missionary with World Impact. That's a ministry, stateside ministry, that attempts to plant churches in the various urban centers in our country. And he and his wife have taken up residence in the urban section of Wichita. And you may think, well, Wichita isn't a very big city with a very big urban core, but it actually has a very distinct urban core there. And Darren and Tina have taken up, they live in a house in the middle of the city, and they are working to plant a church. And he was recently in town after having gone to a conference on church planting in St. Louis. So he stopped by, and we talked quite a bit, and we always talk church stuff in how the church that he planted a few years ago with his wife and another team, how that's going, and how they're going about planting this new church. And you know, there are various methods in how to plant churches. And one thing Darren and I found in common immediately is, in our experience, church growth and church health is God's grace. We get all sorts of books that we read in college and seminary. You go to these conferences and you hear the superstar pastors talk about how their church went to 0 to 800 in just no time flat. And us normal guys come back and say, I don't know how he did that or they did that. This has got to be of God. But one thing we discussed that we think is so crucial in every church that we have seen or been part of is really twofold. One, a doctrinal commitment that is sound to the truth, particularly the substitutionary atonement of Jesus for our sins. But secondly, not just that truth, a graciousness that comes with truly understanding that truth that gives the community a grace-filled attitude, grace living, that helps them to love one another. So it's not just about truth, it's truth and grace. And if those two things can work together, if we can inculcate that in our people, if we can shepherd people to value truth supremely and then see it lived out in a way that loves one another, these are the best means to church growth that I'm aware of, true church growth. And I think when you come to James, you have a man with a pastor's heart called by God, writing this book, inspired by God to write it, and you have someone that is hitting the main issue that confronts the church today. Why do we have quarrels and fights? You say, why do you say that's the main issue? There's so many things confronting us. That's true. But let's be honest. What did Jesus pray for? Before he ascended into heaven in John 17, listen to very clearly what the words are that he says. John 17:20, I ask that they may all be one. He's talking first about his disciples, who he will leave soon, and then all those who would come to faith because of the witness of the disciples who become apostles. Us. So Jesus prays before he goes to the cross, I ask that they may all be one, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So we know that Jesus gives a great commission to reach the world, all the world, with the gospel of Christ, baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're making them disciples. The chief discipleship indicator is how we love one another, how we get along, our unity. It's so profound to have a group that genuinely, authentically gets along, loves one another. And I don't mean we never have a disagreement, but that we confront those disagreements as they come. Now, I may be naive. This is the only church I've been at as a pastor. I've been here 12 years. I have been supremely blessed with the unity I have experienced. Now, I know as soon as you say that, you know, the superstitious part of us, uh-oh, don't say that. Hey, we're not superstitious, are we? We don't knock on wood. And we got real wood to knock on, but we're not going to knock on any of that wood. We believe God's given us a unity that's of him. It's a gift. And I know it's true because, like, last week when we have a vote on new elders and deacons, overwhelmingly everyone votes in favor of those brothers who have been chosen and gone through training. I think that's a strong indicator of a unity that exists in the church. And there's diversity in this congregation. People come from various backgrounds, various ways of thinking, different church backgrounds. But there's still a unity that God's given, but I never take it for granted. And so when we come to a passage like this, I have to remember that just like you, I struggle too with fights and quarrels. They may be fights and quarrels that happen privately or with people close to me. They can happen in wider settings. They can happen in your family. They can happen where you work. And you might say, well, I work with people who aren't believers. How can I get along? How can I avoid fights and quarrels with them? Well, Paul says in Romans, as much as it is up to you, dwell peaceably with all men. So these principles that we'll learn from this passage, the cause for why we have fights and quarrels, as well as the cure, these principles are supremely practical, and they're necessary if we're actually going to see the world reached for Christ. For all the methods that are out there, all the different campaigns the church takes up and causes, if we would simply focus on preaching the truth faithfully and then living it out by loving one another, I submit to you that that itself will be a large, large beacon to the community longing for peace in their relationships. With this, remember Jesus' prayer that we would all be one so that the world may believe that God sent Christ. Is there someone in your immediate family that God is calling you to make peace with? Is there someone in your workplace that God is calling you to make peace with? Is there someone in our church, in your church family, that God is calling you to make peace with? What causes the quarrels and conflicts we have between each other, and how do we change? We find it out in James. Last week, I keyed mostly on the cause. We'll just look at that briefly today, the first five verses. For the balance of our time this morning, we'll look at verses 6 through 10 to see the cure, the prescription, you might say, for our quarrels and our fights. So first, let's be reminded, in verses 1 through 5, of the cause for our quarrels and conflicts. There's all sorts of ways of psychoanalyzing why we fight and have quarrels. I'm so much happier just to go to the Word and see forthrightly why it is that I find myself getting into fights and quarrels at times. It's my personal passions. Verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? This means that we have competing devotion within us that wants for self, wants for self-preservation, self-glory even. The Westminster Confession has a catechism, and the first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We can say it, but in reality, the confession of my life is often, the chief end of man is to glorify Tony and so that Tony can enjoy himself forever. That's how I live often. And that self-centeredness promotes itself inside, and I struggle at times to not want to promote myself over you. And so I have a war in myself, and that comes out externally in my relationship with you. All of us deal with this. All of us struggle with the passions that are at war within us. You know, we're fine so long as someone's dealings or business doesn't mess with ours. In fact, it reminds me of one of the great scenes from a great Italian-American movie where an elder statesman says to a younger Italian, we'll be fine so long as your interests don't compete with mine. Hey, we live that way often. We're fine just so long as your interests don't compete with mine or make myself have a struggle or problem or loss of glory or comfort. This is a difficult issue to say that we Christians who are new creatures have such passions that still rage in us. That's true. It's difficult to say, but Paul says it clearly in Galatians 5, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. You want to do what God tells you as a new creature, but you struggle because of what's in you. Got to acknowledge it's in us. That's why Paul says in Romans 7, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. This issue of sin that indwells is important for us to recognize. Yes, we're new creatures. Yes, the old man is dead. I'll give you this picture. Hopefully it's vivid to you. I don't watch TV, but I have found a couple programs that I'm tempted to watch regularly. Survivor Man and Man vs. Wild. These are awesome shows. In fact, yesterday with my sons, my friend who's in town, we watched this Man vs. Wild guy come upon a sheep that he wanted to eat. It just died, and he needed food. And the whole premise is that he gets dropped off somewhere and has to find his way to civilization and eat stuff on the way. So he finds this dead sheep, and he takes the skin off the sheep. The sheep's dead, there's no doubt. Dead. Takes the skin off and makes himself a sheeping bag. A sleeping bag to sleep in. He calls it a sheeping bag. At any rate, he comments on the fact that he has to be careful, though, when he uses the wool because there are ticks throughout this animal. Now, if you know when an animal dies in the wild, they're loaded with ticks, most of them. It takes a while for the ticks to leave. The body cools down. They have to find another host. But they're there for a while, around and about it. You have to be careful. When you become a new creature in Christ, it's true, the old man dies. But there's still stuff crawling around in every one of us for a while. Right? Doesn't just go away. Be honest about that. There's remnant there. We have to be careful. It can rear its head again and hurt us. Our personal passions are the main reason why we have such struggle with fights and quarrels. We don't seek God with right motives as a result. You see in verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly and spend it on yourself, on your passions. You see, what verses 2 through 3 are saying, 2 and 3, is simply that because of these passions at war within us, we have wrong perspective, and we either don't ask God because we know it's not His will, we're so focused on self, or we do ask God, but the only reason why we ask Him is so that we can fulfill our passions. These things struggle in us and then come out between us. As a result, it evidences or promotes further what verse 4 and 5 says, that we're double-minded and therefore actually at war with God. We're at enmity with him. War is the proper word to describe a relationship with God apart from the peace that Christ brings us. Verse 4, you adulterous people. The picture of marriage is brought up here, that we are married to God because of what he's done for us in giving us his son. So if we're married to God, we cannot be married to two people at the same time without hurting one. Do you not know, in verse 4, that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Straight up, it's enmity with God. It's not you can have both. It's enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So there's a struggle that goes on when we are double-minded and double-committed and double-devoted. This means that we will always be struggling between the two and will constantly have turmoil in ourselves, and then it'll come out in our relationship with others because we're not single-minded, we're double-minded in all our ways. Verse 5, or do you suppose it is no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? He gives us the deposit of his Holy Spirit to keep us, to apply the work of Christ, and to keep us to the day of redemption. So he's jealous over what he possesses, which is you. And so when you give yourself to the world or to other devotion, this hurts the heart of God, so to speak. And this causes ongoing conflict with us and God, the one who has redeemed us. And that conflict produces its or shows itself in your relationship with others. It's supremely manifested in someone who's not at peace with God at all. They're at complete enmity. They have not trusted Christ. There is no connection between them and God. It's totally a dividing wall of separation between. But it can still go on and still be experienced in the life of the believer when we have not submitted ourselves to God wholly, but still want to be married to the world or to someone else. We have fights and we have quarrels as a result. So the answer that James will give, the cure, which we'll spend the balance of our time on this morning, in verses 6 through 10. It's profound and even amazing to our modern, over-psychologized, psychoanalyzed minds. The answer to overcoming conflict is not improved communication skills. It's not taking a deep breath, counting to 10, developing certain boundaries, or any number of other methodological approaches. The answer to our cure, or the cure, to gaining peace with each other, actually begins being certain of your peace with God. We are at genuine peace with God when we are in Christ. Then our relationships can start to follow suit. Let's look at verses 6 through 10 as we see this problem of bitter envy, pride, selfishness, self-ambition causing fights and quarrels. James has the goal to help us to learn and live with peace with each other, as Jesus prayed for in John 17. What does this require? Verses 6 through 10 show us what is required is, simply put, is repentance. But it's broken down in several ways for us. Verse 6 says, in light of all this that's true about our passions warring and our fights and our quarrels, verse 6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The giving of grace on the part of God is actually a humbling agent when you understand grace. This is why the first step in peace with our relationships with each other is to embrace divine grace that God has given. When I say embrace, I mean to recognize what is true, what has been done. And I submit to you that when you come to understand what true divine grace is, it's very different than human grace, then you will begin to experience the peace that has been purchased by Christ, and it will then start to affect how you treat other people, how you view other people. Too many people just don't understand what grace means. They think grace simply means being kind to someone. I've given this story before. I've adapted it from something that Jerry Bridges has written. But I'll share it with you again because I think it's so important that we understand divine grace. If you don't embrace divine grace first, you will never ultimately experience the true peace that comes to you through Christ and then show it to others. It's sort of like this. Imagine for a moment I am without a home. I'm a homeless person living in a park not far from your house. I come and knock on your door and ask you for some food, and you give me some food. Most of us would say, that's very gracious. And humanly speaking, that is pretty gracious. You didn't have to give me that food, but you did. Well, some will go further and say, well, that's not biblical grace or divine grace. It would be more like me being out on a park bench in that park next to your house, and you came out and brought me some food. I didn't seek you, you sought me. And you gave me some food. We'd say that's pretty gracious. In fact, even in religious talk, that would be pretty gracious. You went out and sought the one who needed it. But that's not divine grace either. That's still deficient. The way Scripture defines grace or depicts grace is like this. I, the homeless person living in the park, rob your house. Take it with me to the park to do whatever I want with it, sell it, whatever. Despite that, you come to the park to find me and to feed me and to give me shelter. Grace is God's favor in the presence of deserved wrath. That's much different than the graciousness we talk about and bandy about as human beings. So if you understand that God has accepted you in the beloved being Christ, despite the fact that you have wrought radical violence against God in your disbelief and rebellion, now you start to be humbled, because why is it that he would do this? It's nothing that I've done. In fact, all I've done is offend him apart from Christ. I would submit to you that that is the difference in our human relationships when we correctly understand our relationship with God. Too many of us think that we've done something to earn God's favor. We don't say it that way because it's not theologically correct. But we think it a little bit in our heart. We at least chose God. I mean, we at least sought him or answered his call. And that gives us this little foothold of pride that keeps us prideful with God, which will always make us prideful with each other. But if we see the bankruptcy that is ours spiritually, now we start to see the graciousness of God that we did not deserve. We won't look at other people with such judgment anymore. Now we'll look at them as fellow heirs, joint heirs of what Christ has done, given us peace, and they don't deserve it either, and I don't deserve it, and I'll quit judging you so hard now. I'll quit demanding that you meet some standard that I myself cannot meet. That gives real peace with each other. You're much more patient with each other. Oh, I'm not saying you're happy when someone sins against you, but you recognize you could too. And God provided Christ for you. God provided Christ for your brother, for your sister. God provided a way to have forgiveness and reconciliation between each other, because that grace that God saved us with is still sufficient to restore our relationships. So I would submit to you, if you don't get divine grace as the Bible says it, you'll never have true peace in relationships with each other. You just won't be able to. You have moments of peace, but it won't be a lasting one. I believe this is why James says, but he gives more grace. Verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the way you get humble is acknowledge divine grace. It will humble you. We fight and we quarrel because of our self-driven, self-preserving, self-gratifying passions. So what does God do? He gives more grace. Totally God-initiated, God-wrought. And he opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. That quote, by the way, is from the Old Testament. It's actually a quote from the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's what James would have had and most readers would have known. Proverbs 3:34 says, "Towards the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." Most scholars agree that's the verse James is quoting. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. True humility comes from understanding divine grace. I would submit to you that true humility comes no other way. So from there, where do we go? Well, as a result of recognizing grace, we can submit to God. Verse 7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." You see, submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God. This is all part of one act, you might say. Submit yourself to God. Submitting yourself to someone is an acknowledgement or a bowing the knee to the king, so to speak. Bowing your knee to King Jesus. That's submitting yourself to God. Acknowledging him as the rightful Lord. We're double-minded. We struggle with this, but submitting is an act of turning from this and to him and him alone. Submitting to God. Leaving double-mindedness or double-devotedness and becoming single-minded, singly devoted to God, not the world. We abandon earthly wisdom. Remember, the comparison is earthly wisdom versus godly wisdom. We leave earthly wisdom to seek godly wisdom. The context of grace is what provides for our submission to God. But verse 7 says something else very interesting. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, there's not an advanced or thorough doctrine of Satan here existed in James. But let's be clear. The person of Satan is real. And his demons are real. Our focus is often too heavy on these because we see how we can resist by submitting to God, by drawing near to God, and he will run. The devil will run. And why do you think the devil's brought up here? Well, I would submit to you that the goal here is to have people live the way Jesus prayed in John 17. So if you're the devil and you hear Jesus praying that the My prayer, oh Father, before I go to the cross and provide peace for my brothers and my brethren for whom you've given me to come and die for, would be that they would all be one. So if you're the devil, the main focus you will have is to bring disunity, to bring discord, to bring argument in our midst. But if people are submitted to God, if they're humbly relying upon the grace of God, divine grace is defined by Scripture, the devil runs. He can't mess with that. It's too devoted to God. It's too devoted to the one who's put him down. So this is why the devil flees when you have a group of people who are humbly submitted to God. You don't have to stand up to Satan and talk to him. You don't have to repeat some formula or go get a priest. He'll flee if you draw near to God. That's what James says. Resist the devil. This happens in the context of God's grace, submitting ourselves to God. Resisting the devil will happen as we submit to God. We resist those things that he would promote, and disunity is particularly what's in view here. You know, the devil's not so much the proverbial little red guy on your shoulder telling you to do stuff, but rather one who will conjure up the remnants of the sin that was first wrought in the garden where he began this, so to speak. Similar to this command to submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you is the development that Paul brings in Ephesians 6. Be strong in the Lord. So be strong in the Lord. Not strong in yourself or your knowledge or anything about you. Be strong in the Lord. And in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Never anywhere in Scripture do you have any command for you to go talk to the devil. That's dangerous. You'll hear people, modern evangelicals today, give you ways in which to rebuke the devil. The devil's been around a lot longer than anyone here, thousands of years, a lot smarter, a lot more powerful. Don't talk to the devil. Go to Jesus, because he's taken the devil already. It's a trap to try to talk to the devil. Draw near to God, it says in verse 8, in addition to submitting to God, resisting the devil, draw near to God, verse 8 says, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, that second portion of verse 8 is clearly a reference to Psalm 24. Listen to what Psalm 24, verse 3 says. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? That is, who can meet God. And who shall stand in his holy place, be in his presence? Psalm 24, verse 4. He who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. There's a sense in which James 4 is a fulfillment, because we know the fulfillment that Christ brings, of what the psalmist prays in Psalm 24. Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully? It's not double-minded. So cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. But this is a result of drawing near to God and he drawing near to you, verse 8. We submit to him because he's king. We resist the devil because he's not. And then we draw near to God. Submitting is an acknowledgement of his kingship, his lordship. Drawing near becomes personal with him, not a distant subject any longer, but privileged sons and daughters. We submit to him and we draw near to him. I picture when I have the privilege of having one of my sons come stand with me on the sideline during a soccer game. And I'm pretty into what the soccer team's doing. I'm coaching the team, and one of my sons will stand there, and they're standing next to me. It's obvious they're my son. But when I put my arm around them and bring them to me, or they come near me and want me to put my arm around them, now it's a bigger statement to everybody. These are my sons. I love them. I want them to hang out with me. I don't care how intense the field is, what's happening in the field. I want them, and they should always know they can come and draw near to me, and I'll draw near to them. God does this for you, his children, through Christ. Not just submitting to him, drawing near to him. He never, ever says, I'm too busy, or I don't have time, I'm doing something else. Like we sometimes do. He always draws near to you. We draw near to him. Cleansing your hands and purifying your heart. These are pictures of the ceremonial washings that are necessary for the priest to meet God. But we know by grace we receive this. It also echoes, very interestingly, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. James, the brother of Jesus, probably heard Jesus teach this before. In addition to the sermon itself on the Mount, it echoes it in Matthew 5:8, where Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Cleansing and purifying isn't what brings you close to God. They're the fruits of drawing near to God. They come next. Submitting to God, resisting the devil, drawing near to God are all part of one act of humble submission to God. Oh, I'm getting off the track. What does this have to do with the relationships? Everything. Your relationship with God will dictate how your relationship with each other is. And if you are in disunity right now with someone else, maybe your spouse, maybe your family member, your friends, your work, I would submit to you that there is a breach somewhere between you and God or them and God, but that's where the problem lies first. Our relationships with each other are indicative of what our relationship is with God. And as much as we are able, we should dwell peaceably. And the picture we have in these last verses, look at verses 9 and 10. Boy, this is a downer. This doesn't preach well. Not today, anyways. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be... Quit laughing. Mourn. Quit being joyful. Be gloomy. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. There's a counselor I know that was counseling a family. The family was struggling interpersonally. They had all sorts of battles within. They wouldn't be like huge ones where the police were coming out to break something up, but they were just constantly in hostile relations with one another. So they sought out this counselor friend of mine, and as they're meeting with the person, they all knew the Bible very well. They were members of churches, and they really were able to give good spiritual answers. And it was about the third or the fourth session when finally the counselor said to them, "I think I know what I can do to help you." As they were kind of laughing about something that had happened that week, the counselor said, "You don't take sin seriously. You don't think it really offends God the way you're acting. You're laughing about it." I think we laugh far too much about what we should mourn over. This is what we read. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Realize how bad it is that we sin. It's not something to laugh at. It cost Christ his own life's blood to purchase us. The description here is of true repentance, mourning over it. Yet another brilliant working of the biblical data on repentance. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines repentance this way. And see how it meshes with what we just read in James. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, so they recognize their sin, they're wretched, they're mourn, they turn their joy to gloom, yet the context is still grace, with an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief in hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. That's repentance. And repentance in every one of our lives, personally and interpersonally, is the way that we can live at peace and love with one another and make a huge impact on the world. We want to reach the world, have all sorts of evangelistic schemes, fine, but if you don't love, people know it, and they don't want to listen to anything the church has to say. When we're a bunch of hypocrites telling them how to have peace with God when we don't have peace with each other. So here we have the cause for it, acknowledging it, and the answer for it. In fact, the pattern of repentance here is remarkably similar to what we see throughout Scripture. It says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Back in the days of Jeremiah, he writes in Lamentations 5, verse 15, the joy of our hearts has ceased, Jeremiah says, in the midst of the sin of his people. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. The practice of humble repentance is a lifelong practice and attitude. Yes, it's true that God grants the gift of repentance. You can never turn from your sin if God did not give you to do so. It's true that there's an initial moment where God gives new life to an unbeliever, gives a new heart, a heart of flesh rather than the heart of stone, and we turn from our sin unto God. But I would submit to you that our life takes on the demeanor of repentance from the time we're born again. It never stops. We consistently have to repent and be given repentance. So humility practiced in our midst means cooperation then and peace when we're humbled by our sin and exalted by what God has done for us. Selfishness practiced in our midst, that means conflict, competition, hostility. Repentance promotes humility. And humility is what God exalts. God will exalt the church and its effect on the world and the glory it brings to God when the church repents and is humble. With one another first. Do you know that humility always precedes exaltation? Think of some examples. Joseph, who was proud, God brought low. But he brought him low in the pit, in the prison, and then exalted him and used him after humbling him. David was brought low God used and exalted him in his life for his glory, not for David's. The Apostle Paul, proud Hebrew of Hebrews, brought low. You know, after he was called on the road to Damascus, it was many years before he was actually partaking in a position of authority in the church. That's humbling for a doctor of the church to have to relearn all the doctrine he had known from Gentiles in many cases. Humbled, but then exalted. And Jesus, the ultimate example of the one who submits himself to the worst form of death and is given the name above all names. The model of humbling ourselves, being humbled, so that God will exalt his glory, is throughout the scriptures. Finally, why is it that this cure for our quarrels and our conflicts work? Why is this the real way in which we can experience peace in our relationships rather than hostility? I would just say two things to you. First, Jesus Christ provided himself as the peace offering between us and God, and then modeled this peacemaking for us in his life. I come back to this because it cannot be lost. We are at war with God apart from Christ giving us himself. Back in Leviticus, there is a certain sacrifice that is set up called the peace offering. It's to constantly remind the people that they are not at peace with God except for the grace of God and except for the provision of God to give us peace. There's never any satisfaction in the Old Testament sacrifices, but it gives them a picture to the one who would bring it. Leviticus 3, verse 1 says, if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of the meeting. And Aaron's sons and the priests shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar and from the sacrifice of the peace offering. So this picture of the offering, transferring your sins to the head of the animal, showing that you can't have peace with God unless some punishment is meted out and it has to be on this sacrifice, this substitution for you. Well, that picture reminds all of us that we are not at peace with God except for there be a substitute. And that's where Isaiah forecasts the one who would come. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, that is Christ who is forecasting, was the chastisement that brought us peace. Hebrews gives us the fulfillment of this peace offering the Old Testament forecasts that Isaiah looks to Christ to fulfill. In Hebrews 9, for if the blood of bulls and goats, the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And later in the same chapter, Hebrews 9, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Our peace is Christ. That's how we can have peace with each other. And if we think there will ever be peace in this world another way, we're fooling ourselves. It will never happen. That's the policy answer, that we come to Christ, that Christ saves us. That's how we have peace. Ephesians 2, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, Paul says in Ephesians, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God and in one body through the cross. Reconcile with God and now reconcile with each other. Please, no one ever participate in the passing of the peace in the service without an understanding of why it is we can have peace with each other. Because it's been provided for us in what the sacrament symbolizes. His body and his blood, that's our peace. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. The cure works because Christ has provided real peace. But it also works because peace with God will supernaturally produce peacemakers who bring godly peace to hostile relationships. I'll just say this quickly because I've been emphasizing it throughout. What Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. In Romans, Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You can, because of the peace you have with God. Earlier in James, you may remember, it says in James 3:17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's the harvest of righteousness I pray for at Redeemer regularly. That those who are at peace with God would see a harvest of righteousness by you who make peace. Two ways to life, my brothers and sisters. James outlines them. The way of selfish ambition, grasping pride, or the way that Christ has purchased for us. The way of humble repentance and peace. This involves tearing yourself away from the self-justification mode we are in and redirecting ourselves to the self-examination mode that God calls us to. As I close in prayer, remember the words of our Lord who asked that we would all be one, so that the world may believe that God sent Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your word's forthrightness and clarity in this profound area of our relationships. Every one of us deals with it on a regular basis. Lord, we confess to you that we are self-driven. We're self-promoting, self-glorifying, self-preserving, and we repent of this, Father. We mourn over this reality and ask for you to give us humility. And Lord, we confess that the only humility that can ever come to us is a gift of you, because we recognize that you've done it all. Lord, change us. Change us. Change our devotion. Make us no longer double-minded, but single-minded. And Lord, we ask this not just for our peace and comfort personally, but so that Jesus' prayer would be answered, that the world would look at your church, your people, and say, God has truly sent Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen.